Mark chapter 11, verses 20 to 25. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you bless us and fill us with your Spirit now, that in the preaching and hearing of this word, your will would be declared and your salvation would be made known, and your people would be drawn to you in Christ, and those who are not your people yet would recognize your call upon them and come to you and serve you as well through Jesus. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We're backing up a little bit to what we looked at last week and reviewing again what the disciples had seen Jesus do. As Jesus goes into Jerusalem on the second day after the triumphal entry, we saw in verse 12 that he was hungry and saw a fig tree full of leaf, and finding no fruit on it, he cursed the tree and said, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And we saw that the reason that that is rational for Jesus to do that is that there should have been fruit on that tree, although it was not the season, yet there should still be something edible. We saw also that Jesus could curse a fig tree because he was making a parable of it. The fig tree is a symbol of Israel and of Israel's lack of faithfulness to God. And Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples that the time for judgment has come, as well as for salvation. So on that second day in the morning, Jesus curses the fig tree. Jesus goes into the temple and in the process of teaching, chases out the money changers and the animal sellers and creates a ruckus. Not for the sake of a ruckus, but for the sake of glorifying God. And then they go home. The next day, they come back into town again and they look, and they're passing by the tree, and the tree that just 24 hours ago had been in full bloom, full leaf, and fig trees could be as high as 15, 20 feet high. So a beautiful tree with green leaves and solid roots and solid wood and attractive and pleasing to the eye is now withered to its very roots. I mean, there's no disease, there's no poison you could throw into that tree or inject into its arteries that would kill that tree, as surely as Jesus' word had. And as they walk in, they look at the tree, and Peter says, "It's withered." The lesson from that is that the judgment of God is sure and certain, and that when something or someone is rejected by God, destruction will come about. And that Jesus, as the Son of God, has the power and the ability to do that, and do so righteously. Now Jesus looks at Peter and says to him, "Have faith in God." And that opens up for us what are some of the, I think, the most misused verses in the Bible, certainly in our time today. Jesus gives some teaching here on faith and prayer, and these words have been taken, I think, out of context, certainly out of theological context by many. These verses 23 and following are used by a number of people for the name and claim and type theology. That if you just believe in God, believe that you're going to receive what you're asking, that you will get it. And I want to argue that that is the wrong way to look at this passage. And I want to present a better way of seeing it. But first we have to begin with the issue that Jesus brings up. What is faith? What does it mean when Jesus says have faith in God? Does he mean that we should have faith in God to give us whatever it is that we desire, whatever it is that we want? Does he mean that we should have faith in God to do, that God will do whatever it is he pleases to do? Does it mean that we should have faith in God in some sort of synergistic way, that God is waiting for us to act, and then once we act, God will act and bring about his will? What exactly does Jesus mean by saying, have faith in God? And as I thought about this, I thought one way to look at this would be to review the teaching of our confession of faith on what faith is. Just to give us an overall picture of what's involved in this idea of faith that Jesus talks about, and then look at it more closely in the context of what Jesus is saying. So, you've got your notes with you. The chapter in the Confession of Faith that deals with faith is chapter 14. And the first paragraph reads, "The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, is increased and strengthened." So faith is a grace. Grace is gift. Faith is a gift to us from God. And the primary use of it, the primary purpose of it, or maybe the first use of it, is that faith enables us to believe in God so that we are saved. Jesus is, in one way, saying to disciples, believe in God and be saved. Believe that I am who I am. Believe in the things that I've taught you, and so be saved by God from your sin. That's the first idea of faith that we're given here. That faith is given to us to save. To save us from our sin and from the judgment of God. The faith is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Faith isn't something that we create. It's not something that we stumble upon. It's not something that we grow into. This kind of trust and hope and directing ourselves to God is something that can only be brought about by the Spirit of God in us. You think of Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, and he's directing that mainly to the idea of the restoration of Israel, at least immediately to that. In the vision, Ezekiel sees a valley, and in the valley are a bunch of bones. Bones that are desiccated, the flesh is gone, they're just a jumble of bones. I think of that, I think of some of the rock piles that we used to throw our dead cows on, or cats or dogs on the farm, and you could walk by them or drive by them in the field and you see four or five skeletons picked clean, just lying there like that. And I'm thinking, that's kind of creepy like that, but imagine a valley full of dry human skeletons. And God tells Ezekiel, speak to the bones. Prophesy to them. Which, what would happen if you do that? If I speak to the bones of the cows that have been dumped on the rock pile, nothing's going to happen. And most likely somebody sees me is going to call in the police to come and arrest me for being just a little out of my mind. But in the vision, Ezekiel does this. And as he speaks to the bones begin to rattle and shake. And they begin to reconnect, and tendons and muscles and ligaments begin to appear. Flesh begins to grow. And soon the bones are all connected in their proper bodies, and the bodies are lying there. But there's no life within them. So God tells Ezekiel, continue to prophesy to the bones. Tell them to breathe. And as Ezekiel does so, the bones, the bodies come to life. And God says, so will be for Israel. I'll bring them back to the land from which I've taken them. They will be brought back to Jerusalem. But within that is something greater that Ezekiel is cluing us in on. And it serves as an illustration and the reality of what God does to us. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. And until the Word of God comes to us, we stay dead. Our bones are scattered and they don't reconnect unless God sends that word to us. That sending of the word is the action of God's Spirit to create life in us and to make us alive. And the evidence of that life is that we believe the gospel about Jesus. We believe that the good news that he is the Son of God and that he has come to redeem his own people by his own death on the cross. That's not something that people have created for themselves. And you look at all the religions and all the philosophies of the world, no one has come up with anything like that. except within Christianity. And it's not something we've created, it's something that God has revealed to us. The best religions that men can come up with, the best philosophies that men can come up with, at most say, well, you're sick and you're troubled, but if you try hard, God will forgive you. It's within you to do it in some way. But we know the reality is false. We know that that is not true. It's not within us to redeem ourselves. And what this chapter of the confession is telling us, as it reflects on the Word of God and draws together the teaching of the Word, that the faith that saves us is something that God gives to us as a gift. And it comes to us through the work of Christ's Spirit in our hearts. And ordinarily comes by the preaching of the Word. And is strengthened and brought about by the administration of the sacraments and prayer. So when we baptize children or confessing adults, when we take the Lord's Supper, there's a way in which God strengthens us by His Spirit and increases our faith and trust and hope in Him. The faith that Jesus talks about is primarily a faith that leads to salvation. And to be saved, it shows itself in repentance and in faith. So when Jesus says to the disciples, have faith in God, He's calling them to believe and to repent. Or to repent and believe, first of all, in God and what God alone can do. The second paragraph of the Confession of Faith, chapter 14, says this: by this faith, the saving faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acts differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So, by the saving faith that God creates in us by His Spirit, being delivered to us through the Word of God and through the sacraments of God, we come to understand and believe that whatever God has said in the Word is true. Which means that the entire Scriptures that we have are the Word of God. They are His direction and His Word to us, and that we listen to this Word. And the different things the Word commands us to do, we will do. So some passages call us to obey Him, and so we learn to obey Him. Some passages remind us of the consequences of sin, and God's just anger against sin, so we tremble before those. And others call us to believe in God, to trust in Him, and to hope in Him. And so we believe in Him for this life and the life which is to come. But the principal acts, the confession says, of the saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. The most important part, the most important thing that saving faith does, the foundational thing, the thing that it must happen for us, is that when we are saved by this faith, we are accepted, received, and we are resting upon Christ alone for our salvation, for our sanctification, and our eternal life. Faith always has that reference in the background, if it's not just up front in the context that Scripture gives to us. When we're told to believe God, when we're told to have faith in God, it gets down to our basic salvation and our repentance and our trust in God and His Word to do for us that which we cannot do, that He alone does. And then secondarily, it calls us to obey, to tremble, to hope in God as He reveals Himself to us. The third thing the Confession of Faith teaches us is that this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. It may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but it gets the victory. Growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. The Confession recognizes the reality that some people believe strongly and some people have a struggle to believe. But your salvation in Christ does not depend on the strength of your faith, but on the presence of faith. It recognizes that there are those who struggle with, say, the issue of assurance. throughout their lives. Am I really saved? Does God really love me? There have been many godly men who have wondered about that throughout their life. And although they have the testimony of the Scriptures, and they have the testimony of their friends and those who know them best, and say, we see the evidence of God in you. We see the evidence of the Spirit working within you. They'll say, I'm still not sure. Not just godly men, but godly women. Because faith is weaker in some, stronger in others. Weak at a time in our lives, stronger at another time. But the presence of faith, that we trust in Christ, that is what saves us. That is what our hope is. And it will come about that there will be times when we're assailed or weakened, when temptation will come at us full bore. And we won't know what to do. And we'll wonder, do I really believe? I can't answer these questions my neighbor is asking me. I don't know why God does this. Or we may pray, and the very thing that we're praying would not happen happens. It's the worst possible thing we can imagine. And we would say, God, if you love me, why did you do this? Or maybe that we fall into a sin. We walk into sin. And in the midst of that, there's this ongoing battle within saying, do I believe, do I not believe? Will God accept me? Will He call me back to Himself? And faith is troubled by that. Faith is assailed by that. But in the end, that faith in Christ, the faith that God gives to His people, and His salvation of them through Jesus' death and resurrection, gets the victory. God wins. And so we are kept safe and delivered into His hands. Because the faith given to us is in Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the source of it. And He is the one who perfects it, and guards it, causes it to grow all of our days. So when Jesus says to Peter and to the disciples, have faith in God, this is what He's talking about. This is the core of it. Now, when He says have faith in God, we have to ask, okay, we've examined faith, but what is the object of faith? Because I'm so tired of hearing this. People say this, my faith got me through. My faith got me through this trial. My faith got me through this loss. And I hear a parent Christian saying this, and I want to pull out what remaining hair I have left. Because it's not true. Your faith did not do that. It's Jesus who did that. It's God who did that for you. You don't have faith in faith. You have faith in a person. You have faith in Jesus. If faith is what saves, then it doesn't matter what you believe in, just so you have faith. I believe this pen will save me. I believe if I bow down to this pen and pray to it, it will save me. I believe if it's broken, it will still save me. I believe that if it's taken away, it will still save me. Well, we know that's nonsense. And so it is to believe that faith in faith saves. The only faith that saves is the faith that has Jesus Christ as its object. The only faith that redeems and keeps and sustains is the one that looks to Jesus and finds its fulfillment in Him. And now we have to say, who is Jesus? Because the Muslims have a version of Jesus, the Mormons have a version of Jesus, Jehovah's Witnesses have a version of Jesus. The atheists have a version of Jesus. Which Jesus do we believe in? Or is it just enough to give it the name Jesus? Well, Jesus identifies Himself pretty clearly in the Scriptures. The Old Testament prophesies of Him and what He will do. The Gospels reveal His life and His teaching to us. The Epistles spend their time explaining who Jesus was and what it is that He did. So we have to understand Jesus as the Scriptures teach us about Jesus. And we have to understand that the Scriptures are the only source that can tell us honestly and directly and truthfully who Jesus is, about His identity as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. Eternally divine, and now human forevermore. The one sent by God, the Messiah, the Chosen One, the Anointed One, sent to save His people from their sins. We have to understand from the Scriptures His purpose. Jesus did not come to give us a good and easy life. Jesus did not come to teach us how to live morally. Jesus did not come to teach us how to love our neighbors. Jesus came to save us. He came to save us by dying on the cross. All those other things are important, but they're useless without salvation from sin and death and the wrath of God. Jesus teaches us those things, but only in context of preaching the law of God, so that we understand our failures to love God, to love our neighbor, to do what's right, and see how we're condemned by that disobedience. And so we're brought to Christ as the only one who can save and deliver us from that. Jesus' purpose is to save His people from their sins. And He has the power to do this. Throughout the Gospels, we see the power of Christ exercised. He heals the sick. He multiplies fish and loaves to feed thousands and thousands of people. He turns water into wine. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. He rebukes His enemies and stands against them. And His power is so great that He's willing to suffer and die so that He can be raised on the third day and declare to all the world by His resurrection that He is the Son of God and the true and the only Redeemer of His people. Faith has an object. Biblical faith has an object. That object is Jesus Christ. Jesus, as He's revealed to us throughout the pages of Scripture, we have to always be diligent to be cleansing our minds, purifying our thinking about Him, allowing ourselves to be judged by the Scriptures and challenged by the Scriptures so we think of Jesus as He is. We need to avoid, on the one hand, the mushiness that says, well, Jesus just loves everybody. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He'll never judge anyone. He's always faithful to His own and will always be there. He'll always forgive us no matter what. That's one error. The other error is, you better believe in Jesus. You better obey Him or else. You know, on the one hand, we have the mushiness that takes away the righteousness of Jesus. On the other hand, we have the sternness presented to us and the love and the compassion of Christ is forgotten by us. But Jesus, who loves His people as His children, who suffers and dies for them, but also disciplines them as the Father disciplines His children, is part of the picture that we're given in Scripture. And we need to submit ourselves to that, Jesus. So when Jesus says, have faith in God, He's including all of this in that. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. This is what it means to believe in God. To submit yourself to the one that God has sent, His Son Jesus, as the only one who can save, and understand that faith that you have in Him is something that God Himself gives to you, so that you know that we, you and I, are all likewise very much in the hand of God and dependent upon Him for the things that we have. Now, Jesus saying this then says a couple, in some ways they don't follow through with what He's saying. It's a little tough to find the logical connection. Have faith in God, and then he gives the illustration of a mountain. But I think what He's doing is showing what it's like to exercise faith in prayer now. Jesus has spoken a command, and it's a type of prayer to the tree, and the tree has submitted to the prayer and become a withered, dried up branch, bearing no fruit and leaves falling off. What does it mean to pray with this kind of faith in mind, with this kind of God that you're praying to in mind? And He chooses the illustration of a mountain. And there are several reasons why He might have done this. One is where they were. Jesus is staying on the Mount of Olives with His friends. They're in that vicinity. So here's the Mount of Olives that they walk down from to go up into Jerusalem. And then they go to the Temple Mount, which is another mountain. So mountain here, mountain there. It's just a natural thing to say, to use as an illustration. But remember also the context of judgment that we're in this part of chapter 11. Jesus has come as a king to judge His city. Jesus has come as the Lord God to judge the worship of His people. We've seen that judgment exercised in the cursing of the tree. and his rebuke of the Pharisees and the priests by the cleansing of the temple. And we'll see that idea of judgment carried on as well in the next couple of stories that we have. So perhaps there's this idea that Jesus has that these mountains that are so significant to people will not stand against the power of the gospel. That this type of religion, which men have perverted from God, this trust in oneself and this trust in some sort of synergy between God and man, will not stand and will be destroyed. And it will be destroyed by the power of the gospel that is believed in and the gospel that is preached. It may also be that Jesus is simply using these things as a symbol for humanly impossible things. And that is significant in itself. That may seem like the weakest reason, but I think it's significant because there are a lot of things that we can't do. I can't jump off this building and fly. I wish I could. It would be kind of cool to do that. It would save on gas bills. Wouldn't have to buy insurance for the vehicle. Wouldn't have a vehicle anymore. I'd just fly where I wanted to go. That'd be great, but it's not going to happen. It's impossible for me to do that. But we all agree on that. Maybe you can fly off the building. I don't know. But if you're going to try it, let me know beforehand so I can have 911 on speed dial. There are things that are humanly impossible that we don't agree on. And, of course, the one great thing is salvation. We cannot save ourselves. Nor can we save those that we love. I think what Jesus is doing in part here is saying, when you pray, you are praying for the things that you cannot do yourself. But I want you to know that if you have faith in me, these things that are right to do, that must be done, even if it goes to the point of a mountain being cast into the sea, God is able to do if you believe in Him to do it. There is nothing impossible for God to do. And you are called to believe in God who does the impossible. Now, that still leaves a little bit of a crack to the name and claim it people to say, well, this is about my wealth. This is about my power as a prayer warrior. This is about my ability to name the reality that I want to see happen and bring it about through believing. Well, I want to qualify this then with three rules about prayer. Three things that we need to remember when we come to God in prayer. When we're troubled and want something, and we recognize that something must happen or we want something to happen and it's impossible for us to do, how do we approach God with that? One rule is that we're to pray for that which is the will of God. Seems very simple. I mean, why would I assume that it's the will of God for a mountain to be cast into the sea? I would need some direction from that. I would need God to reveal to me some way. Where in Scripture does God tell us to pray for mountains to be cast into the sea? And how does this come about? Well, John 14:13 gives us some direction on determining what the will of God is. He says to his disciples, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Which, at first blush, sounds like he gives the name and claim it people some hope here. But he qualifies it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. That the things that we pray for have to deal with God's glory. God's will is for the Son to be glorified in the Father, and the Father to be glorified in the Son. And that means that in some way, the power, the nature, the righteousness of God the Father and God the Son need to be reflected in our prayers. Secondly, from this verse, we pray in the name of Jesus. Remembering that the name of Jesus is not just the sincerely that we tack on at the end of our letters, but it's praying in obedience to the revealed will of God in Christ and with the acknowledgement of all that Jesus is. We are seeking to pray in submission to God, in obedience with the things that He wants us to pray for. So we're not to pray that we can sin and get away with it. We're not to pray that we can have the biggest car in the neighborhood to show up our neighbors. We're not even necessarily to pray that we can have an easy life because our life has been so hard so far. We're to pray for the things that God wants us to pray for. What does God want us to pray for? His glory. the salvation of people around us. His rule to be extended and recognized over all the earth. Christ to be recognized as King and Savior of His people. For all nations to bow down before Him. For God to make Himself known to us as the Father in the things that we bring to Him. And that we would come to Him as submissive and obedient children, receiving from Him that which He chooses to give us. When we think about praying to God, praying in faith like that, praying believing like that, that's got to change the sort of things that we ask for. What is God's will for us? Secondly, we pray in submission to the will of God. And so we come to God praying that this would happen, that would happen, but we don't often know what the best thing is. We think we have a pretty good idea, but we pray, Lord, this is what I want, this is what seems best to me, but You are perfect. You know. I don't. And so I pray, Lord, that this would be the case, but let me first of all pray before, during, and after that I would submit to Your will. This is what Jesus does. This is the example He gives to us in Mark 14:36. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is now beginning to experience the weight of God's judgment upon Himself. He has never been separated from the Father. He's never known the displeasure of God. He is sinless to this point and will remain sinless. And so that relationship between Jesus the man and God the Father has never ever been broken. And He realizes, this is going to happen. God is going to throw His wrath on me. As I stand in place for my people and for His people. And He is scared of that. And He prays, all things are possible for You, Abba, Father. Remove this cup from me. If there's another way to bring about this, Lord, Father, please do it. And yet not what I will, but what You will. Bring about, Lord, what You want to have done. And whatever the cost is, to me, I will trust that You're doing the right thing and that You will see me through this. Praying in submission to the will of God. And then thirdly, trusting in the goodness of God. James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. One of the things that's clear from Scripture is that God is good. He is generous. He is kind. When we see Him acting in wrath, when we see Him acting in judgment, it's because people have earned that from Him. They have disowned Him. They have sinned against Him. They have blasphemed Him. They've been disobedient to Him. They've treated their friends and their neighbors and family like trash or as tools for their own glory, their own use. And so God is rightfully angry at them. But God is first of all good and generous and kind. There is no goodness except that it comes from God. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow. He doesn't change. He always is what He is. And part of what He is good and generous. And then Jesus illustrates this in Luke 11. In encouraging His disciples to pray there. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? If we know to give good things to our children and not to give them things that will hurt them, and we are fools, how much more does God know how to give His children what is good? And to build on this, what better thing could we ask for from the Father than the Holy Spirit and the guidance and the comfort and direction that comes to us through Him? So, when Jesus says about this mountain that it can be cast in the sea, He's not saying pray for whatever you want and believe that you'll get it. He says, whatever you pray for that is in God's will and glorifies Him and reflects His goodness and mercy and justice, these things pray for and God will answer those prayers. when you let yourself submit to the will of God and say, Lord, I don't know what is best here. I'll tell you what I want, but I will receive from you whatever it is that you give to me. That prayer will be answered. I think of Mephibosheth from this morning's sermon. Mephibosheth is lame. He's been treated well by David, but his servant lies about him, leaves him behind as David leaves the city, and Ziba goes and builds up his own name before David. And when David comes back, Mephibosheth is able to get himself together and go and meet David, but he's a wreck. His feet are uncared for. He's stinky. He's smelly. And this is the evidence of his love for David. It's been a fast. It's been a time of mourning for David. And while Mephibosheth is willing to say and answer David's question about why he's not with him, he says, my servant lied and left me behind. Mephibosheth doesn't spend his time, give me justice against my evil servant, but he says, I'm so glad that you're back, David. I'm so glad that you're here. You show nothing but mercy and kindness to me, and I will receive that from you and rejoice. And when David only gives him a partial recompense for the decision that he'd made earlier to give all of Mephibosheth's land to Ziba, Mephibosheth says, let him have it all. Just so I know that you're here, that's enough for me. When we come to God in that attitude of prayer and supplication, we will rejoice in whatever God does, and He will do whatever we ask Him to do because we are asking for Him to make Himself known. In whatever case, circumstance that might be. Now, Jesus has another word here about prayer, and that's the question of forgiving one another. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive. Whenever you stand praying, and if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespass. Forgive one another. Don't presume to go to the God of gods against whom you have sinned, and He has given you great forgiveness by faith in Christ, that you have the right to come to Him as you harbor bitterness and grudges against someone else. When you do that, when you come to God in that way, you are denying your own sinfulness. And you are, in a sense, making yourself out to be God. And although you're praying the words in the name of Jesus into God the Father, in a sense, you're praying to yourself as the judge of all righteousness. And Jesus says, don't do that. When you come to God in prayer, forgive those who've done wrong to you. Do not be bitter or angry at them. Now, of course, that's the goal that we work toward. And that's where we must end up. I don't think Jesus is saying, immediately cease all bitterness. I mean, you have to, but Jesus knows it's really hard to do that. So you can pray to God and ask, God, help me get through this. I'm not thinking as I ought to. I'm not feeling as I ought to. I'm not loving my enemy as I ought to. But I can't do anything except come to you and say, help me with this. And God hears that prayer. Because in that type of prayer, you're admitting your sinfulness. You're admitting your weakness. And asking God for mercy and for salvation from that attitude, from that hatred, that confusion of mind. And God, because He's a God who hears the prayers of His children and knows better than we do ourselves what we need to hear, what we need to have, will answer that prayer. But you must be willing to forgive. Now, what's all this have to do with the tree? The tree was the setup for all of this. Well, in terms of a general type of statement and what Jesus is clarifying to the disciples, Jesus' action with the tree revealed the certainty of God's judgment. And praying in faith, having faith in God, is recognizing His right to judge. It also speaks of the certainty of God's salvation, that the power that Jesus exercised in judgment is the power that He will soon exercise in salvation for the people of God. It also involves the certainty of Jesus being God's Messiah. The disciples, look what Jesus did. Yesterday that tree was flourishing, He cursed it, and now it's nothing. Who can this man be? He must be the Messiah. Another confirmation for them of the power of Christ. And the reason that they can pray to their Father in the name of Jesus and know that they will be heard. Now, Mark, we believe, writes this gospel not for the people in Jerusalem, but for the people in Rome. And I think there's a great direction he's giving to them as well. Because it's one thing to preach the gospel and to live in Jerusalem and pray, and you have to deal with the unbelieving Jews the time that Mark is writing. But in a sense, you're still among your people. You're still among your basic culture. Mark is writing this to the Romans. He's writing this to the Roman Christians. Rome is Rome. It's the center of that world. The emperors, the armies, the pageantry, the power of Rome symbolized and exercised in that city of Rome. How could the word of Jesus make headway in that place? Jesus says, have faith in God. Remember who I am. And pray in my name that God will conquer this city for his name. Because he can do it. And he will do it. The question of forgiveness, I think, applies to the Christians in Rome as well. We know from Paul's letters that there were some tensions in Rome. We know from historical sources that the Jews and the Christians got into some riots over this Jesus. And so the emperor, I believe Vespasian, threw them out in 59 B.C. And when he died, his edict of expulsion for the Jews ended, and so the Jews began to return. But you have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the same church, and I can imagine it was kind of tense as they dealt and lived with one another at times. And so maybe it's in Mark's mind as he's writing these words out, which are the words of Jesus and which were said and used here in this case as Jesus was walking into Jerusalem, says, this is a reminder for the Jews and for the Christians in Rome to get along with one another. To not just be of one mind in word only, but to be really in their heart one with one another. Because that will affect the progress of the gospel and the things that Christians really want to have in the world. And it impacts us then like that. We see the oppression of God's people. We see the hugeness of our enemies. We see the power of nations aligned against Christ and the power of the media. And we see the relative and real weakness of the church. We're not that many. We're not that rich. We're not that powerful. We're not all that smart. We're not all that clever. We think, how can God possibly do his work? Jesus says, have faith in God. Remember who I am. Remember what I've come to do. And when you pray in that regard, you will see the victory of God come. And remember, he says, that the victory of God comes in part because the world sees that you love each other in the church. That you are striving to be one church before God. Not just saying that you are one people, but actually being one people. Loving and honoring and caring for and forgiving one another. To have faith in God, that's what this means. The real unity of the body united under the true knowledge and love of Jesus Christ, brought to God for salvation by faith in God as he reveals himself in Jesus Christ. Our submission to this word, to the Savior that God has sent to us. That is the kind of faith that God wants us to have. And these are the prayers that God will answer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray, Lord, that as we think on these things in the evening and in the week to come, that you would help us to grow strong in our trust and hope in you. That you will direct us, Lord God, to pray for the things that are according to your will. And that you would teach us to be submissive to you. And to know that you are doing all things well and perfectly, however difficult or painful they may be for us at the moment or for the next few years. Lord, we trust that you will give us grace to endure because it's your nature to do so. To strengthen, to uplift those who are downcast and weak. To carry those who cannot walk themselves, Lord. You have shown yourself again and again to be this kind of God. We pray, Lord, that when we are in this place, and for those who are in that place right now, that they would know that of you as the truth. and they would know your great love poured out upon them. And their prayers to you would be offered up, Lord, in acknowledging your greatness and your love for them in Christ Jesus. We pray these things, Lord, that you might be glorified among your people and before the world, and that Christ might be known as Savior, as Lord, and as King. We pray these things, Jesus, in gratitude for the salvation and forgiveness that you have given to us. We pray them, Jesus, in your name. Amen.